that, I will invite up Emily Yang. Where are you, Emily? There she is. Just going to do our scripture reading. We do have some folks in the back looking for seats. And so if you have seats next to you, would you just kind of put your hand up? There's a bunch up here. There's actually quite a few up here. If you're really brave, front row, next to Andy there. Hi, Emily.
Good morning. I'm Emily, and I'm going to be reading John chapter 14, verses 15 to 31. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here.
All right. Every now and then, as I'm Scott, by the way, I'm the old lead pastor here. And every now and then, as I'm preparing to teach, I see or hear or read something that just feels like it perfectly demonstrates the need for what the scriptures are calling us to. And this was, it'd be funny if this wasn't one of those weeks. It was just like a random fact I was giving you. But no, this was one of those weeks. A bunch of people sent me a series of podcasts around a book that's just been published by a social psychologist who's named Jonathan Haidt, I think is how you say it. And he wrote a book called, I mean, the name itself preaches, this is also relevant to it being Family Dedication Day. It's called The Anxious Generation, How the Great Rewiring of Childhood is Causing an Epidemic of Mental Illness. The Anxious Generation, How the Great Rewiring of Childhood is Causing an Epidemic of Mental Illness, which is quite a title for a book. You know, all of the statistics are pretty jarring about what young people are facing in terms of, you know, things like depression and anxiety and self-harm. You know, it gets sort of darker and darker the more you look at these statistics. And it seems like there's this huge jump, particularly over the last, depending how you mark it, kind of 10 to 12 years, not just over the last 50 years or so, it's really over this last decade. And so this book sets out to kind of diagnose that, I guess, kind of talk about where that might be coming from. And my summary of it is my summary of it. So I just want to be clear that this is my way of kind of piecing together, I think, the argument that he's making. But his But his big thesis is that we have overprotected children in the kind of real world, and we've underprotected them in the virtual world. So, yeah, right? Like, there's your sermon. All right, let's take communion. right? So we've overprotected them in the quote-unquote real world, and we've underprotected them in the virtual world. And so his sort of, where has this come from? This is my sort of visual summary of his argument, along with sort of other things that I've been reading and others have been talking about. Pam, would you put that first image up? So walking through this from left to right, and I put sort of past, present, future, because I think that there's a kind of reality that stands behind this. So the first thing that he talks about, not in this order, but one of the things he talks about is that children right now are very untethered from anything, any kind of tradition and past. And by the way, these are wild generalities, right? So just go with me. But that there is this suspicion of the past that's more normal than a connectedness to the past, to any kind of tradition, to any kind of moral framework, to any kind of worldview framework, that instead of sort of that, the norm being that handed along and I walk in, right? Think of centuries and centuries of whatever family you were born into, you were handed down a kind of tradition, a way of seeing the world. And now, because of our modern, and not that that's all bad, but it does untether them and give them a sense of, yeah, I don't know if I can trust what's gone before me. I feel like sort of, it's the ultimate sort of progressive mindset, and I'm using that term very generally, that this moment in human history has the most to offer in terms of wisdom, in terms of understanding the way the world works, in terms of understanding how we should function in the world, and that's a very prevalent message. In the present, you see my image there, right? This is where social media comes in. This idea that and by the way, I'm talking about this as though this only relates to young people. Yeah, right, right? This is our cultural sort of air that all of us are breathing to some extent. What social media has done is given us this sort of false sense of connectedness that actually ends up massively isolating us. And massively isolating us, frankly, in our own insecurities, in our own sense of inadequacy, because life becomes about how good was the picture that I posted yesterday? Are people liking it? Why did he, she not? Or why did they like it? Or why didn't they con? And it's just this moving inward through something that's supposed to move us outward toward other people. And I don't think I have to make some huge argument for that, right? Like, all of the data right now says that social network or social media is something that is disconnecting us and doing violence to our ability to even connect as people. And so there's this huge epidemic of loneliness. In fact, Britain named like a chancellor of loneliness or something to try and address this issue as an entire nation. And then the future, my wife was like, why such a creepy image for the future? The future one is just basically this idea that that you're alone in creating the future. Some have called this Project Me, that the world is boundless. And your opportunities within it are boundless. And so go make a future for yourself, which sounds really lovely until you deal with the crippling anxiety of, okay, so what does that mean? What am I supposed to do? Well, you got to figure it out. You got to look inward. You've got to come to some understanding of a mixture of your desires, your abilities, your own proclivities, and then say, okay, I guess that's what I'm supposed to do. And when that doesn't measure up, just find a new quest for Project Me. And it creates a lot of anxiety around the future. And so all of these, and there's nuance within all of these have created a very anxious, to say the least, generation. Couple caveats. One is that we understand as a church that things like anxiety and depression are multi-factored realities in the world. And I don't think one sermon or even just sprinkling a little theology and truth on top of it is the sum total of how we approach something as deep as a mental health crisis. We believe in counseling and therapy and the medical field and its understanding of these things. So I just want you to hear us say, like, we understand that this is a very complex issue, but to imagine that our faith and that the God of the universe, that Jesus himself can't speak into this, is also a category problem. And so Jesus has some things to speak into our sort of collective and individual anxiety. In fact, in this passage, the thing that probably stands out most is where Jesus says, "My peace I give to you. And I don't give it as the world gives it." And I don't know about you, but I'm like, yes, please, right? Like, give me some of that peace. Here, what he's almost certainly talking about is when he says, "My peace I give to you, and I don't give it as the world gives it," he's speaking this in the middle of the Roman Empire, which you may know this even if you don't know your, you know, Roman Empire, if you don't think about it every day, as the joke is these days. If you don't know much about the Roman Empire, you probably know about this whole idea of the Pax Romana. How many of you have heard that term? Right? This idea that the Roman Empire brought this global peace. Now, of course, it wasn't global. It was within the bounds of its own. But this idea, which means not that there isn't any conflict at all, but that in general, there is this sort of peaceful reality that they brought. Now, how did they give that pox? Through violence, through might, through the subjugation of peoples. And Jesus says, "I come and give a different kind of peace. And I don't give it the way that the world gives it," which at least means, unlike Rome that subjugated others and killed others to gain that peace, this is Jesus, keep in mind, the night before he's crucified, who will give that peace by being subjugated and by being killed. And so he's at least saying, look, this is going to be a massive category confusion for how peace is gained in the world. But that's probably what their ears are ringing with, was like, yo, he's bringing a different kind of, Pax Christos, you might say. Like, this is Jesus's peace. He wants us to live not in a, I think it's similar in this way. I think what he's saying is to walk with him is to not never experience anxiety or worry, or not never to experience a hard feeling and all those things, but that we live in a general sense that there is a kind of peace that we've been given, that there is a kind of restfulness of soul at an ultimate level, at the deepest corners of our lives, of our understanding of the world, of our very beings, that Jesus has come to give. And notice, he gives it. He gives it. It's a gift. It's not something we earn. Right? This is where Christianity is so different than any other, particularly religious worldview. Is most religious worldviews, you do this, 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 and this, and then maybe you'll be granted whatever it is, right? Enlightenment, nirvana, peace, whatever it is. Jesus says, no, my peace comes at the beginning of your journey with me. I give it. Now, what we're going to see is that there's a walking in it that's necessary, but that this is something that he gives as a gift. So I just want you to keep that sort of, those images in your mind. I'm going to skip around a little bit because there's a lot to cover here, and you'll see why I'm skipping around. But this is also obviously the place, one of the clearest places where Jesus articulates the Holy Spirit, which you might hear Holy Spirit and think, oh, this is where those Christians, they get wild and they get weird. There couldn't be a more flawed way of understanding the Holy Spirit's role in our lives. I think a lot of us, maybe you've heard me say this before, we talked about the Holy Spirit in the fall in our grammar faith series, and kind of the big thing that we tried to communicate in that teaching was, for most of us, maybe we think the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes and does what the Holy Spirit does, that it makes us like sort of something other than human. It's when things get weird. It's when Christians get weird. It's when things get off the rails. Or we think that the Holy Spirit is primarily meant to make us like superhuman. It's a superpower that's added to us when we become a Christian or something. And the reality is, actually, the Spirit is not meant to make us less than human or superhuman. It's meant to finally make us human. That's the role of the Spirit. The Spirit puts together internally, from the inside out, the broken pieces of our lives and allows us to live into the purpose God has for us for the first time ever. But we need help from the inside out to do that. We are not self-transformers, right? The whole idea of self-help is a category confusion, not just according to the scriptures. It's sort of like according to look around. Self-help is not the means that we need to become who we were always created to be. That's the Holy Spirit's role. And so, yeah, do things sometimes get a little weird? Yeah. Is it because the Holy Spirit is weird? No, it's because we're weird, right? Literally, right? Like, we are the ones who are misshapen. And therefore, when the Spirit comes, there might be tears. When the Spirit comes, there might be a sense of brokenness. When the Spirit comes, there might be a sense of being completely wrapped up in something other than ourselves, because that's what we need, church. The Holy Spirit, I've heard it described this way. I think that this is the most helpful way to think of the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit's not like a coach who just yells at us and says, do better, be better, do things better. I love the image, and this only goes as far as it goes, but I love the image of the Holy Spirit like a physical therapist. The worst injury I ever suffered was a finger injury. God bless me. God bless my wife. It's more like. But this finger was in a bad way. And I needed, this is not a joke, I needed 9 months of physical therapy on this finger. And this is what I got back compared to this. So I don't know if that copay was worth it. But anyway, but I loved my physical therapist, because she was, she knew what she was doing. And this is about what she led me to expect I would get back. But she was also wonderful at leading me through the process, because there were times in that process where the pain was absolutely brutal, because I had this surgery on the finger and then a bunch of scar tissue would build up. And literally there were days where she had to massage away, and she would just be like, this is gonna hurt like a lot, but I want you to know you're safe to cry with me. And I remember this woman, her name is Laura Fisher. I'll never forget her. Maybe she's here. Hi, Laura. And I would cry, grown man, I would just cry my eyes out because it hurt so much. And then she would celebrate my wins. What was she doing? She was tenderly and in the appropriate way bringing back something that was broken into its original function, right? And it wasn't perfect. But you know what? I can actually hold things today, which I couldn't do before that, right? I love that image of the Spirit, that the Spirit, in its time and in its way and with the proper participation with us, right? I had to show up. It was my finger. It was my tears, right? But all along the way, there was this process to get me back to original function. That's what the Holy Spirit's role here is. The other thing that Jesus says about the Holy Spirit that I think is particularly relevant to sort of this overall theme of how Jesus brings peace is this. Go to that first slide. Highlights, guys. I love the highlights. Okay. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, here's another role of Spirit. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. First of all, the name for the Holy Spirit here is this beautiful word in the original language. Anybody know it? Come on, show, flex a little bit. Okay. Paraclete. There you go. Paraclete is this interesting, really hard to translate word into English. Probably if we have 7 different translations, 7 different ways, comforter, advocate, helper. But there's nothing that quite captures, literally the word means one who is called alongside someone else. And usually, it's not called alongside as an inferior, like a personal assistant. It's called alongside as someone who has superior knowledge, insight, and can actually get us where we need to go. That's what the paraclete means, and that's why Jesus chooses this word. And what he says the paraclete will do is will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, this all things, right? This isn't like, man, the paraclete is a great physics tutor or something, right? What do they mean by all things? Jesus has used this term throughout this conversation. And for instance, he says, the Father has entrusted all things into my care. And what Jesus means, while that does have this general universal sense, really what he means is all things necessary to do the essential thing that I was sent here to do. All the necessary things. In other words, all the things are really centered on Jesus' sacrificial, sin-substituting death, and then victorious resurrection over that sin. And when he therefore says here, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things, I think that's the emphasis again. The Holy Spirit will, over time, those of you who walk with Jesus for a while, you probably, I want you to hear that, like, you've experienced this. This isn't out there waiting for it. You've experienced some of these things. Maybe we're just giving names to it today. Is what he's saying is you will come to understand more and more the depths of what Jesus has done in the death and resurrection. More and more of how central that is to your understanding of the world, of yourself, of how you can die. And it will become more and more precious to you over time. is you're like, man, I thought I understood what it meant that Jesus died for my sins. You walk with Jesus for 40 years, and that paraclete is going to say, you see even deeper now. It's even more beautiful now, isn't it? It's even more spectacular. Yeah, but you didn't realize that aspect of it. I think that that's what he's saying here. And then I love this. And bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Bring to your remembrance. In other words, the Holy Spirit is always saying, you forgot. You forgot. You got to remember. You forgot what Jesus already said to you. You got to remember. So much of the life of faith is a battle to remember what we already know, to remember what we've already experienced. And I think the Holy Spirit is really tender and patient with us, but nonetheless direct in saying, you forgot. You forgot, and now you need to remember. I'm going to keep going. We'll return to that. Another thing that that this passage says is it says this three different ways. Go to the particularly highlight one. I know, groans. Okay, he says this in three different ways throughout this passage. I'll just read them. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that's our word, to be with you forever. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, will be with you forever. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I'm trying to help you with the highlights there. Do you see the similarities between what he's saying? It's something like this. Go to the next one. It's something like, if you love me, you will obey me, and then in that obedience, you will experience my presence. Which is just so interesting on so many levels. First of all, what he's not saying is, your obedience to me earns my love for you. Jesus is constantly trying to get us out of that paradigm. That is not it. That is not how the gospel works. That's not good news. I love you to the extent you obey me. The emphasis is on our love for him. And he says, you've got to first and foremost grow in your love for me if you're going to grow in your obedience to me. Do you know how freeing that is? You know how much better that is than him saying, you don't love me, you don't obey me. He says, you don't obey me because you don't love me. In other words, if you understood, if you actually understood who I was, obedience would flow out of you. Obedience would be the natural, right? When you have someone, right, think of a relationship, parent-child or, I think of it, let's even raise the stakes a little bit, like grandparent-child. I don't know how many of you had a mystical, magical grandparent. I hope you had one, because there's, in some ways, nothing better, right? And that mystical, magical grandparent, right, is a superior to you, but it's your love for them. There was nothing more mortifying in my childhood than when I knew I had disappointed and disobeyed my grandmother. It was like, grandma's mad at me? I did something real wrong. Why? Because I loved her so much. Why? Because I understood how spectacular she was and how much she loved me. See, my obedience wasn't this sort of labored sense of, oh, I don't want grandma to be mad at me. It was a delight. It was like, if grandma wants me to do that, it must be for my good. Grandma says, you get in the car now. And I'm like, I better get in the car now. Grandma don't play, right? Like, grandma knows what she's doing, and grandma's probably taking me to ice cream. I'm getting in the car, you know? Like, I think that so often where we begin to lack peace in our relationship is we believe God isn't with me, but maybe if I obey a little bit more, maybe then he'll show up and love me. And you see how that's like exactly flipped of what he's saying here? He's saying, no, it's your love for me. It's my love for you that comes first. It's actually, we could put before this, his love for us, God's love for us, our love for him and obedience. Now, why does he put presence at the end? Because there is the reality. Sorry, this is irreducible. That most of what we experience as the hiddenness of God in our life, this is the story of the scriptures. The big question of the Bible is, why can't we see God? Where is God? Why isn't he physically present with us? And the universal answer to that is, it is not on his end of things, it is on our end of things. We are the ones responsible for a world in which God himself had to create distance between us in order to communicate just how far from his purposes we are in the way that we conduct ourselves. The hiddenness of God is a human problem. It is not a divine problem. How do we know this? Because against all odds, God just showed up one day, right? We think, well, where's God? Where's God? Where's God? Here he is. He talked. He came among us. Do you know what we did to him? Like, for real. Why is God hidden? He wasn't hidden. And when he finally revealed himself, he said, we don't want any of that. Ooh, that's too much. Ooh, that challenges our paradigms too much. That challenges the way we do things around here too much. That asks too much of us. Guys, we do this in our own lives. We say, where is God? Where is God? Where is God? And he says, do you love me? And are you walking in the way? See, I think that what he's getting at here, he has just said, Jalen preached this last week so powerfully. He has just preached what it means for him to be the way, the truth, and the life. If I had to map that on what I'm trying to do here, I would say that the truth part goes to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and says, that's not true. You're forgetting. Here's what is true. The cross, the resurrection, the sufficiency of Jesus. What's happening, what Jesus is trying to describe to us here is the simple fact that there is, right, if that's the truth, the simple fact that there is, and I want to be careful, you can tell, I want to be careful in how I say it, there is a way that Jesus also gives us. Jesus says, if you don't follow in that way, yeah, my presence is going to be really hard for you to perceive. He uses language like, I manifest myself to you when you walk in that way. What I think he's saying there is that my presence visits you through a very particular way of being in the world, and I'm giving you that way as a gift. And all you've got to do is walk in that way. But to the extent that you will just, and what is that way? It's not super complex. It's turn to me. It's relational, right? Look, we all know this. We all know that as much as we love our children, our grandchildren, the students in our classrooms, as cute as these little babies are, right? That it's their disobedience. It's a child disobeying a parent and then saying, you don't love me. And where they're like, this is a you problem, sweetheart. You ever been there? You don't love me. It's like, no, this is a disobedience issue. And my lack of nearness to you has everything to do with your disobedience and absolutely nothing to do with my great love for you. Because there's a way that I've given you to walk, right? And it's not a reward, it's a relational reality. It's not transactional, right? Our obedience and God's presence in our life is not transactional, it's relational. And we know this to our core, that presence, especially in a superior-inferior relationship, right? And that parent-child, right? The analogy always breaks down because the distance between our authority and wisdom and a child is infinitely less than the distance between our wisdom and God's wisdom, right? That gap is bigger. And so God says, yeah, this is a disobedience issue. It's not about my great love for you, but there is a way for you to walk. He's unashamed to say it. Because he knows that it's relational, not transactional, and therefore he knows this doesn't lead to legalism. This leads to, first and foremost, returning to my great love for you. Let's keep going. Last thing that he says, it's sort of a carryover from last week, and I love this. I love what Jalen said about this. This line, right, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Man, that preached so powerfully to me. It was like, it was Jesus' way of saying, have I ever sold you a bill of goods? And now I'm telling you, I know this is wild. I know I'm telling you, I go before you into eternity and prepare a place for you to be with me forever. But man, would I say this as some sort of trick? Would I say this as some sort of slick-handed way to get you to follow me? If it's not so, I wouldn't have said it. You know me by now. Again, right? This kind of trusting and this kind of problem, it starts with, do we really believe that God loves us? Because if he loves us, then what he says is true. And I love how Jesus, you can almost hear him pleading. This sounds different, honestly, than the rest of this conversation. And I can almost picture that John, who wrote these words, and remembered this conversation. It's like, man, that was the moment where I remember Jesus saying, guys, if it was not so, why would I be telling you this? Doesn't that feel like a genuine human moment from Jesus? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then at the end of our passage this week, he says another one of these. You might remember this from Easter. He says, and now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I love that. This is a more positive one. Remember on Easter, it was Judas's betrayal that he was telling them before it took place, so that when it happened, they would believe in him. This is a much more sort of positive thing here, that when all of these realities come to bear, though it does involve the cross and all that, but when the resurrection happens, he wants to be like, guys, I knew that this is how it was going to go. In other words, I think part of the way that Jesus gives us peace is, quick review here, right? He gives us a spirit who teaches us, makes Jesus more precious to us, increase our understanding and love of who God is, reminds us of things that we forget. It's one way that he gives us peace. He also gives us peace through a way of being in the world. There is the need for obedience in the Christian life. It just is the way that relationship is. It's not just how God set it up. We are relational creatures, and we know that there is a way of relating, that every relationship, no matter what kind of relationship it is, has a way of flourishing. And he says, you've got to walk in that way to fully experience my presence. But then he also gives us peace by saying, and guys, I'm out ahead of you. And this is something no one else can tell us. As much as our parents and grandparents and the very best people in our lives, the best they can do is say, I will be there. Jesus says, I'm there. I'm out ahead of you. I know it's going to happen. I am the great architect of your future. And look, we have to live in the tension, especially in light of when and where he's having this conversation, right? It's the night before he's crucified. We have to live in this tension of, that doesn't mean it's all roses. Jesus knows that his resurrection first requires the crucifixion, but he says, but I'm out ahead of it, and therefore for the joy set before me, I'll endure it. And he says, again, I'm telling you this beforehand. He knows what we're going to go through. He says, but I'm out ahead of it, and I'm at the end of it. And I can guarantee you I'll be there because I'm already there. And he says, that's a peace that Rome can't give you. That's a peace that enough money can't give you. That's a peace that no human relationship can give to you. Is I am telling you that there is a sense that I go out ahead of your future. That's just an extraordinary promise. Here's how I'm visually putting that. So he speaks to our past, right? He speaks to our need to be tethered to a past by giving us the Spirit, who teaches us all things and reminds us all things, right? That lack of a tether, right? The Holy Spirit is the one who retethers us to a story bigger than our own story, right? I think that's what I just prayed over those little babies, right? That our stories become bound up into the story that predates human history. In the present, he says, I will not leave you. One of the most beautiful things he says in this passage, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. He is present with us. Now, there's a way to experience that presence, but it's just a gift that he gives us relationally, that he is with us, right? There's a reason why many of us were singing our faces off when Rachel was up here leading us in The Lord is My Shepherd, right? What's that great breakdown in that song? Your Spirit lives within me, so I will walk in your peace, right? Your Spirit lives within me. So I will walk in your peace, right? That's a gift now there's a way, but that's what he gives us. And then into the future, right? I couldn't find a sepia image that went as well as the other two did, but right, that he is our shepherd out ahead of us, right? This should be the image of our future. Not a lonely woods that we head into alone. There's a shepherd out ahead of us. And what becomes the most important thing is our attentiveness to the voice of the shepherd, because he's out. He knows where we're supposed to go. He knows what's best. And what's really hard about being a sheep is that we really think that we know, Jesus, I think we're supposed to make a right back there. Jesus, that looks terrible up there. Jesus, I don't think they have food that way. So there's green grass over here. And the shepherd, right? This is where we need the Spirit to say, yeah, you thought that 5 years ago. You thought that 20 years ago. You thought that 2 days ago. Now here we are. Who's better at this? You know? And it doesn't mean that the road is always easy. But it does mean that the shepherd's good. And so that's the one that we follow. So here's the image that I put together is, right, the reality of the cross and the resurrection that goes behind us, gives us that tether that we so desperately need. The Holy Spirit replaces the isolation that's just so common in our cultural moment. And then instead of this sense of the future is yours for the making, the future is actually a response to a voice that goes in front of us. The one thing that I would add to this is I think that all the things at the top are things that God primarily wants to provide, and the peace that he wants to give is through one another. This is why the New Testament is full of one another's. Because we participate in retethering us to the story when we speak truth into each other's lives. We say, hey, you got to remember, God loves you. Remember, it's his great love that is the beginning of your story. And you are loved. And the evidence of that is forever confirmed in his death on your behalf. We gotta find ways to say that to each other. Now, maybe it's not that directly. Maybe you know someone's going through a hard time and you just send them a song and say, man, this song really spoke to me. Maybe it's, hey, I was thinking about you at discipleship course. I was thinking about you during the sermon on Sunday. And man, I was just praying that God would make that truth go deep in you because I know you're in a hard season, right? We can participate in doing that, right? I think that the primary way that the Holy Spirit moves in a community is when that community actually does the stuff that the Holy Spirit wants us to do. Pray over each other. Speak into each other's lives. Care for one another, right? Restore what's broken to its original function. Man, that's a group project. And yeah, we have the Spirit as the one who can be the ultimate catalyst of that project, but that's something that we participate in together. And then that voice of the shepherd out ahead, right? This is where he's the one and only. But we can say to each other, look, he's out ahead of you. And I'm going to believe for you, even though right now it's hard for you to believe that he is good. I'm going to believe for you that he goes out ahead of you. And that somehow, some way, whether it's 5 years from now, whether it's in eternity, whether it's 2 days from now, we will look back and we will see that the shepherd actually knew what he was doing. Because that's the declaration of that. That's the shadow that's being cast over this whole conversation in light of the fact that this is the night before he is crucified and resurrected, is the ultimate reality that the worst things in our lives do not have the last word. That Jesus has the last word. And that we saw that in real time and space and history through the cross and the resurrection. And therefore, these words are not good advice. They are not good counsel. They become lived realities on the cross. If it were not so, he would not have told us it was so. And then he dies to say, in case you have any even whisper of doubt that this is true. Jacob, so we end every week by coming to this table for a very specific purpose. Because we tend to stray from these realities, right? We move back into all of that anxiety that churns around us. And what this table does is it returns us to the place that Jesus wants to return, which is to his great love for us. Not primarily our own effort, not primarily our, but the elements represent, first and foremost, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's where it starts. And we forget that truth a lot. So I pray that the reality of Jesus' love for you would meet you at this table, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would meet you at this table and speak some things back into your life about his great love for you. We're about to sing a song that speaks into this. Allow God to speak again, because it starts with, have we forgotten his great love for us? So how we do communion?